Thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you have transferred us, as we sang, from the kingdom of darkness into that marvelous light, which we know is Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that as we look at your word here, that you would use the Spirit to illuminate your word to us, Lord. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that the Spirit would convict them of their need for Christ and convict them of sin, as John 16 teaches. And we would ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If you take your Bibles, open them to 1 Peter. We're back in 1 Peter here today. We're going to be picking up in chapter 2, which is where we left off. We're going to pick up right in the beginning of chapter 2, entitled this message, God's Word Which Strengthens Us, or maybe you could say God's Strengthening Word. I can take a dead branch, I can wash that branch, I could clean it, I could fertilize it, and I can stick it in the backyard. I can go and water it, I can shade it, I can protect it from all of the elements. I could pour my life into nourishing this dead stick. But the reality is, the longer that dead stick sits there, as much love as I may show it, it's still a dead stick. And it will probably, over time, be, if possible, even more dead than what was before. Unlike the stick, when we became Christians, as we learned in 1 Peter, we were born again, made alive, as we sang, once dead, now heart beating. We were given new life by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God made us alive. We understood our place before a holy God. In Christ, it was. In fact, Peter explained to us this amazing truth that we have become partakers of the divine nature. As a result, we became what the Bible calls born again. If you're a Christian here today, this has happened to you. You have been given life from God Himself. I hope that this is a truth that excites you. Sadly, as Christians, we become calloused to some of the most amazing truths that the universe has ever seen, the truths that the Scripture says the angels long to look into. Christian here today, the sinner who deserves eternity in hell has been born again, made the righteousness of Christ, God's righteousness, and made a partaker of the divine nature. Amazing grace, as most of us have probably sung and cried out over the years. As is the case with all life, life needs to be nourished. It needs to be cared for. If life is going to be healthy, it needs to be watered. It needs to be fed so that it can grow properly. Desiree and the kids, I don't really do much at home. I just kind of sit in my office and supposedly work up there. But Des and the kids planted a garden last year. And they planted these peppers, and they planted these herbs, and she did kale and all this kind of stuff, right? And some of it was properly taken care of. And in that case, some of it did grow, and we got to eat of it. What we see here in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 3, is a similar desire for growth, but not in a plant, not in this garden that we cared for, but, and I say we, and that my kids and my wife, but a similar desire for to grow as Christians. This text displays a desire for Christians to grow without distractions to hinder them as they mature in the gospel. And so that we do not get confused, and I know I always coat things and I always comment of what I'm not saying, but it's okay, I'm going to die saying that. We're all sinners. On our most holy day, your best day, your best hour, you fully deserve hell, and we fully, as Christians, need the gospel, right? The gospel's not for just the unsaved. It is the power of God onto salvation, but that's true and applies to us as Christians as well. Still, God desires for us to grow in the gospel and to live in this new life. Does God expect us to do this perfectly? That's an interesting question. Do you ever think about that? Does God expect you on this earth to live life perfectly? My answer might surprise you. I don't think so. I don't think when you read the scripture, you come away with that. That doesn't mean perfection's not the standard. That was paid for by Christ, though. That's not what I'm talking about. Does it make it okay when I fail? Well, it depends what you mean. No, sin's not okay, but yes, it's okay because in Christ, it's okay. I can never mess it up enough to surpass God's grace, right? That's what we're saying. As long as I truly rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, my eternal destiny, my standing before God is secure. Even in my, talking about me and my struggles, even in my unbelief, which I struggle with at times, maybe some of you do, it's not enough, according to Romans 8, to separate me from the love of God. And that's true for all who have truly repented and believed in the gospel. So, let me tell you right up front today. Is this text and others like it commands in bullet points to show how I know I am a mature Christian? No, not really. It does focus my heart, this new life, on where it wants to go. That's true. It points the way. It many times it echoes what I desire in a heart that desires to not have this dead body and remaining sin. The mature Christian fully desires to live godly in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean we do. Our desires, as Paul explains in Romans 7, is very far cry from what our life truly is. And the mature Christian sees Christ in all of those failures. The mature Christian sees Christ in his or her failures. Am I happy when I sin? Of course not. In fact, Paul says, when Paul talks about this, he says, should we continue in sin in the Word of God so that grace may abound? Of course not. May it never be. No, 1,000 times no is literally what Paul says there. But may our hearts and desire be for Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, read with me the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to preach through the first two, touching the third verse here today. It says, therefore, because of all those truths we just talked about from 1 Peter 1, that is interesting words in the Bible, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. The challenge this morning is strengthening ourselves with God's word. Strengthen yourself with God's word. So the question is how? How do I do this? I think we'll see four ways. There's probably others that could outline it differently, but four ways we can strengthen ourselves with God's word. If we are going to go through the situations of life, we need to have the strength of God's word. As babies who have been given life to grow, or have been given life, they need to grow. The Bible encourages you and me to grow. Look at the first way, and this isn't first one. There's a bunch of sub-points here, but it says get rid of the barriers. And I think as we go through this, maybe you'd be a little surprised in how we handle this, but what are the hindrances to spiritual growth? What are the things that impede our walk with the Lord? What are the things that set the clock back, if you would, spiritually, set my spiritual clock backwards? We see a few of them right in this text. Verse 1 says, therefore, right, because of all these truths of 1 Peter, put aside, okay, and put aside is this idea of stripping off the garment. We get this in many places in the scripture. Paul uses similar kind of language in Ephesians 4. It means to remove something, to take these things from you, the barriers that hinder you. Now, notice the first one is malice, okay? It says malice is an interesting word because malice means just general, all-around bad stuff. It means wickedness. This one word could pretty much be all the things the Bible says not to do could fall in some way under what this Greek word means, or what this word means here translated as malice. It doesn't just mean what maybe we think of. Maybe you think of like ill will towards someone, and it would be that, but it's more than that. It's more of a generic term for trouble, evil, wickedness. Acts 8 says this in verse 22, therefore repent of this
wickedness, there's your word, of yours, and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven. James 1:21 uses the same word. It says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, same word, in humility receive the word implanted which is able to save your souls. Wickedness is something we don't want to hinder us. Okay? I lived in Germany about 5-7 years or so after the Berlin Wall was torn down. And this will make some sad because I'm going to refer to that event as history. And some of us remember that, maybe not as history. We think history happened before us. But for some here, they were born after this event. And it is truly history to them. But for those that are familiar with the history, you realize that was kind of an amazing thing that happened. This country that had been divided for so long, this barrier that existed, the East and West, it's now gone. In our Christian walk, sometimes we have barriers that we hang on to. What is it that's in your life that hinders your life with the Lord? Well, the Bible says here, put that aside. And I know people here think this, because the thought is here in how you preach this text, because I haven't made the application, and I'm usually not one to go home and tell you to throw your television away, but I know somewhat. But that's the thinking, right? Well, the pastor must be talking about, you know, the porn addiction, or, you know, look, being at www.ishouldn'tbehere.com, or the angry person, or, you know, the person who just doesn't do the right thing. That this must be what he's talking about. And it's true. I mean, that would fall under the definition of what the word malice, when it says put it aside, means. If you're a Christian, you have an area of your life that's hurting your relationship with Christ, and submit that to the gospel. Know that Jesus paid the price and trust the gospel through the power of the gospel. As Ephesians 5 says, fill yourself with the Spirit of God and submit your heart to God. Those are synonymous sayings. Will you be perfect? No. But pray and ask the Lord to change your heart, and don't lose sight of the fact that it's all of Christ anyway, and it's of his work. But too often, our barriers with the gospel, and I speak as one here, let me just preface what I'm about to say, I speak as one who's been to Bible college, okay? I have devoted, I worked a full-time job, had kids, 21 hours, I'm not promoting myself here, it took 21 hours a semester when I was in school, and I was a youth pastor in a church about an hour away. So actually, for those that think my job here is tough, this is easy. But I've planted churches. I've served as a youth pastor, been a deacon, and all kinds of other, and I'll use a nice word, all kinds of other rubbish that has earned me nothing. Our barrier is often doing the right thing. Most Christians would prefer people in church who don't have those pesky external struggles, you know, and I'll just throw in drugs, adultery, whatever it is in your mind, that's that pesky external thing that really needs to be put off. But we're okay. Not, we shouldn't be, not really, but we're kind of okay with gluttony, pride, just outright Christian legalism that pretty much describes conservative evangelicalism today, and for quite some time. Just keep those really bad sins, the adultery and all these things. Those things really are attacked by the church. And I'm not saying those sins are okay and we should embrace them. But you know what our barrier often is? Our barrier is often the gospel itself. Line two Christians up, and more often than not, we want the one who struggles with pride or whatever it might be, you know, not that heavy external thing, oh, well, you know, this is just how we are. But we want that one rather than the adulteresses. But Jesus chose differently. Cornerstonians. I like that word. We used that in Sunday school again today. I like that word. I think if we really search our hearts, we will realize we struggle, that the gospel itself is a barrier to us. It's in our thinking. Again, am I saying that the external sin doesn't matter and it's not a barrier? No. The text in 1 Peter 2 definitely is addressing that. But let's be careful in how we define malice, this general term. Often it's just evil thinking regarding the gospel, which pours itself out in our pride and our Christian legality, go look up the things that God hates and then reorder how our economy works and how we judge things. The text says, let all malice, let all wickedness, let all trouble be shed, put aside, taken off, removed. And now the text moves from all malice and it moves on to all deceit. The word deceit, I know some sermons are uncomfortable to preach. I don't know what to tell you. But the word deceit is a term that could mean, it's like a lure. Think of if you like to fish. I don't. I hate the outdoors. But if you like to fish, think of like a fishing lure, okay? That's the word here. It's something that looks good. It's something that looks tasty, wonderful. But there's a catch, and it's a bad catch. Dishonesty, guile, falsehood impede us spiritually. That's what's being spoken of here. Deceit is a fruit of the old man and the old woman. Of course, often, much like we spoke with malice, our deceit is in our own heart as we struggle with the gospel. The scripture encourages us to be transformed. It encourages us to renew our minds. This means putting aside the external and the internal deceit and shaping my thinking by the gospel. Renewing my mind doesn't mean doing good works, by the way. Go back and reread what Romans 12 is really saying there. It's reshaping my mind with the gospel of Christ. Renew by replacing my thought patterns with gospel thought patterns. The gospel thought pattern says, yes, but Jesus died for me. For there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the solution. That should be part of Romans 7. So that I know they put it in 8, or Stephanos put it in 8, but it should be in 7. We are not to have deceit or fraud be a part of our life. The text moves on to that thing which sums up all our struggles in the areas we've been discussing this morning. So if it hasn't been bad enough, now it says to put off hypocrisy. Okay? Now, originally, this word was used to describe a play actor. We would think of them as actors today, but a play actor, and the play actor would put a mask on in front and pretend to be something that he's not. Hypocrisy, right? Jesus used this term to describe the religious people, the holy people, if you would, of his day, as he'd said that they were whitewashed tombs, white and bright on the outside, but inside filled with dead man's bones. Every Christian who's been a Christian for any length of time understands what Christ is talking about here. As we face the pressure to act a certain way, as Christians, often we act or pretend to be something we are not. Listen, as Christians, we need to be careful that we don't become complacent with the gospel. And here's why I use this here, because that's hypocrisy towards the work of Christ, the work of God. I'm not saying throw your arms up and say, well, whatever then, I'll just let sin reign in my life. No, I don't think that the Christian in his heart could honestly be there. The Bible seems to not know that. No, Christian, we fight, we struggle, we battle, but don't pretend to be something you're not. Remember, if you're a true believer in Christ, I said this already today, you're a mess, but it's okay. Jesus paid the price. So Christian, don't ever act or think that you're the good Christian. That would be hypocritical. There is no good Christian in the definition of, you know, good. Like, I mean, which one of us is really better than the next? I mean, figure that out. The Father loves and accepts you based on the work of our Lord. Oh, the number of times, and I could speak for about myself in a sermon like this, but the number of times I wish I could not have taken pride in things I did or felt, you know, from the pulpit, preaching, things of that nature. And, you know, somehow I'm more pleasing to God. I would never think that or actually say it, not directly, but that's the underneath thought. Thankfully, Jesus paid the penalty even for all of the times I sat in the pulpit and preached, thinking somehow, you know, here I am bringing my own sacrifice and my own offering. And here, yeah, I know Jesus died for me, and here now I'm serving God, you know, on my own. And again, I would never preach that. But this is as Christians where we struggle. Even in my understanding and knowledge of the gospel, there's pride, and I end up being the hypocrite to what I rightfully preached against and taught against. I love David, the man after God's own heart, who openly brought his complaints before God. Let me encourage you, be honest, be genuine, be open before the Lord and before his church. I'm not telling you to air your dirty laundry. There's a difference. Don't pretend everything's okay and you got it figured out, because you don't. And I don't care how young or old you might be, because the young people think they have it, and I know as we get older, we think we have it then too. Maybe here today, if God is challenging your heart, deal in sincerity with the Lord. Don't be the hypocrite. Remember James 4:6, it says this, but he, who's he? God, gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And the next barrier is envy. Envy. And this one's bad, right? It's these sections of scripture that makes the Christian focused on the gospel to say, praise God for his work in the gospel. We started with general wickedness, malice, right? Trouble. Then deceit, then hypocrisy, and now envy. Sometimes we think envy is just, oh, my neighbor's got a bigger house than I do. They got the little balcony. I don't have the balcony. And they got nicer cars than I do. And I really would like one of those cars. Again, I don't like going and leave my house, but maybe you like cars or something of that nature. But we want something, right? We want the bigger computer, whatever it might be. Envy with Christians, I think, usually takes a more subtle form. Often we see God bless someone else, and we wonder, we think, man, why is God blessing that person? Not that we want God not to bless that person, but we want it too. Why do they get it and I don't? Or sometimes it is, you know, that person never even comes to church. God blesses them anyway. It's true. Again, consider the gospel. I observed an issue here in Cornerstone as a pastor where God was gracious to a Christian. And where others should have embraced the gospel, and they should have rejoiced in the truths of the gospel and forgiveness. From what I can tell, I'm not a prophet of old who can see the hearts of men, but from what I could tell, envy gripped the situation, and the gospel was replaced with an attitude that said, why is God showing mercy, and why is God showing blessing in this situation? Sure, the people involved would not describe the situation this way, but often we deceive ourselves as the enemy works envy in our midst. Envy makes us question the sovereignty of God. This person has this, and I'm a Christian. I should have it too. Again, I'm the one who goes to church. Envy removes our focus on eternity. We forget about that we have all the riches and all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ in the heavenlies. Envy makes us forget the riches of the gospel, the riches that we have in Christ, the things that surpass our understanding, the scripture says, that await us. And they make us focus on now and on this earth, the thing we're not to focus on. That's what envy does to us as Christians. Lastly, in verse 1, we see all slander. Okay, so yeah, they know it's bad today. This word in the Greek is funny because it literally means like to whisper. If you listen to it, it sounds like a whisper, and that's kind of what it means. Slander is the idea of talebearing. Now let me clear something up. Slander could be true. I know a lot of people who I hear slander all the time, and everything they say is true. Slander does not have to be untrue. Slander tears down others' character and is speaking about someone in an unnecessary and derogatory way. Do you hear about Jason and what he does as a pastor? Well, you know, I don't know why anyone goes to Cornerstone. So, what can I tell you? I understand that question. But why do we slander one another? Let me tie this one to the gospel as well. According to the gospel, who am I? I am the worst of the worst. I am a sinner, fully deserving of hell. Because of today, forget the rest of my life. I'm convinced if the Bible was written today, Paul would have said, well, Jason, the chief of sinners. Slander is my way of elevating myself above someone else. It denies the reality of what the Bible says about us and what I just explained with our own sin. Do you realize that when we slander, we are denying the very truths of the gospel by taking someone else and putting them beneath us? As you look at the list mentioned here in verse 1, realize they are all manifestation of the deeds of the flesh. I could say that because we see that in Galatians 5. And they impede our spiritual growth, and they even affect the gospel in our internal life, in our life, in our internal, in our heart, and as it comes out and manifests itself externally. They affect how the gospel pours out of us. Of course, they all show our need for the gospel. And if you realize these things mark you today, then once again, if you're a Christian, go to God, who through Christ makes all things new and clean. Trust in the gospel. If you're not a Christian, then turn to Christ, repent and believe, be saved. Ask me about that after the sermon. I'd be glad to tell you how that works. Secondly, verse 2 tells us, don't be satisfied with the substitute. It says this, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, the word long for, and it's probably, maybe it may not be the word that you would think is translated here as long for. It's actually the same word for lust. It's the idea of deep craving. It says to lust for the word. It's what it says. Like, I didn't write it. Like the crying baby that won't be pacified until he gets to eat. No pacifier will help at that point. They spit them out. If a baby is hungry, at least I've observed, but if a baby is hungry, there is no substitute that will satisfy. As Christians, our desire should be the same in respect to God's word. Like newborn babies, which long for that which sustains them and strengthens them, we should long lust for the word, crave the word. And of course, we often beat this drum around here. Too often Christians think it's good, that good, mature Christian behavior that sustains them. That's the substitute. Okay, that's the Christian legalism. We need the word, which is all about Jesus Christ. In summary, we need more word so we can get more Jesus Christ. According to John 17:3, this relationship with Christ is equal to eternal life. Don't be satisfied with your good Christian morals or church attendance record. The scripture never says that these things aid or add to your salvation. I'm not telling you not to come to church. I think you should, but it's not exactly what I'm saying. But they don't aid your salvation. They don't add to what's already on the scale that Jesus paid for. In addition to this, we don't want the watered-down version of the word. I'm not claiming to be the best preacher here, or even here in Miami, or probably Kendall for that matter. But here at Cornerstone, our focus is God's word. The leadership strongly wants to promote an appetite and a desire for God's word. As a pastor, I strongly desire the people that I shepherd and serve with to truly long for God's word. Now, let me explain something, because I know some of you are thinking, okay, well, that means I, you know, Bible before bed and Bible before breakfast, and, you know, that'll solve the problem. I've been around for a while. That's not necessarily what I'm saying, though I do think you should read your Bible. But many of us here have read the Bible many, 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 many times, and we've heard it all preached, and we would never admit it, but we kind of think we have the Christian thing figured out. There's not a lot of new stuff in the Word of God for me. If you are a Christian who has heard it all before, this attitude of you truly yearning, lusting for, craving the pure milk of the Word is exactly what you need. In addition to this, if you've been in the Word for a while and heard it all before, in my experience, you are actually the perfect target for Satan and your flesh to drag you into Christian moralism and legalism without even realizing it. The problem is that we read, and this is a sister verse to this verse, in 1 Peter 2, it's in Ephesians 4, and it says this, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And often Christians, especially those who have heard it all before, think, we know what it means to grow up into all aspects of Him. We know what a mature Christian looks like. We miss it, though. We think it means what growing in Christ means being mature, and we translate being mature as doing more stuff, being a better Christian. I'm the person at work that everybody knows about, and all my neighbors know, and the person at Publix knows. They don't think as well about us as we think they do, but everybody kind of knows. And I'm not saying a love for Christ doesn't develop in my heart, and it doesn't cause me more and more to want to fight my flesh, but growing into Him is resting in the gospel in a deeper way. Growing in the gospel or growing in Christ means more and more I see how unworthy I am and how worthy He is. And we all amen that, but I don't think we think this way. When this happens, I realize true Spirit-filled John 4:24 worship, both in church and in my personal life. It's not about singing songs from the right hymn book, taking from a particular culture and period of time, but it is about truly resting in the work of my Savior, and it, which is so much harder, by the way. It's harder to do that and to stay focused on that. The checklist is easier. I've done both. The checklist is easy. Maybe you, for you it is, or for you it's not. It's easier to do because I fail. Oh, but then I got Jesus because I failed, and then I go back to my little checklist, right? And my checklist is really where I live on. And of course, I'm not perfect at the checklist, but I do it better than others. But it's about truly resting in the work of my Savior. Actually, when it's all said and done, the checklist of right music to listen to, right things to watch, right? This is easy. Do this, don't do this. Listen to this, don't listen to this. And you can even find someone who has a checklist that kind of agrees with your thinking. You just look around. They're out there, okay? And you find someone that's do this, don't do this. That's actually much more natural to our flesh than trusting Christ, which is absolutely opposed to what our flesh and our natural state would do. Just trusting Christ for all of it. The checklist is easier. The problem is that all of our traditions that say, do this because this is how man organized it, so, well, why should we do it that way? Well, because that's what we do. It is not the thing that the text is saying to desire or lust or crave for. The text is saying to strongly desire, to lust, to crave for the pure milk of the word. This isn't good preaching. This isn't the Christian blogs out there or Twitter verse or whatever it might be. This is the milk of the word, which is all about Christ, the Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. I hope He and He alone is your desire, not your religion, not your tradition, not your preference of music in church or preacher style or blog style or whatever it might be. As the text says, long for the word and its milk and don't buy the substitute. Don't act like those whitewashed tombs that Jesus spoke of. Long for the pure milk of the word. Last two points are very quick. Thirdly, verse 2 tells us, I promise they are. I know you're not supposed to preach that way. My points are very unbalanced. Verse 2 tells us to use the word to grow. The idea here is to take the word into your life so it will strengthen you. If the Bible is simply for you to read, so you could feel better about yourself, that checklist, Bible before bed, Bible before breakfast, like you've done, like you're somehow doing God a favor. You're reading His word. There you go, God. Well, you're missing it. If the Bible is simply a book for you to become smarter because you need more theology, more academia, you need to be able to argue with the non-Christians or, you know, even better, argue with the Christians who don't get it, your knowledge is not helping you. And you're missing it. If the Bible is simply a way for you to fix finances, your marriage, or whatever else is wrong in your life, then you are missing it, and it won't help you. Do God's ways work? Yes. Don't be surprised. He's God. His ways of raising children, of managing finances, these things work. He's God. He knows everything. Of course, his principles work. But his word was not given so that you could have a better life here on earth and manage these things better. It was given to reveal Jesus Christ in the gospel. If you're like me, you look at food and you think, well, how can I keep this thing from becoming part of me? Okay? But with the word, it's different. It's not like that. I have a love-hate relationship with food. But we read it, absorb it, and seek our Lord in it. Put together the basic things we always mention in this pulpit. Meditate on the word day and night. Okay, that's not, oh, let me check my list. You could read the Bible and not meditate on it. Okay, so the word of God needs to be a real part of my thinking. That's the translation there. That's the application there, okay? It's my lamp. It's my light. In addition to all this, the scripture's about Jesus. It's not my best life now or to become more moral or somehow to become more pleasing to God because of my behavior. It's about Christ. The scripture says to mine, to dig for the word, search it for Christ, because the scripture also says that that's what it's about. So the Proverbs is saying the search for Christ in the scripture when you put that together. What does this text mean? How does it reflect Christ? What effect does the gospel have on my life based on what I'm reading? Then the Bible says, encourage one another daily with these things. It says in Hebrews 3, as far as today is today, that's always true if you're alive. So you can only do this if you are truly growing in the word. Growing in the word is not doing more. It is seeing Jesus more in it and applying it to my life. It's not doing more. It's seeing Christ more in it. And just in case you think Peter, who was used by God to write this text today, just in case you think he doesn't agree and somehow I'm taking this out of context, God also had Peter pen this in 2 Peter 3, verse 17 and 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this before him, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfast. And just in case you think that verse is talking about being more moralistic or somehow your own personal holiness, Peter actually explains through the inspiration of the Spirit what that is. Listen to the next verse. He says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. That's what Peter says. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be on guard and not be carried away by the error of men and fall into your own steadfastness. It says to grow in Christ and search him. That's what the Word of God says. Again, I did not write it. If you want to be effective and equipped to handle what God has for you, then stop working on self. In fact, the Bible, it's funny, everyone wants to work on self, but what does the Bible actually say? The Bible actually says to put off self, right? Not to work on self. It says to put off self and work on a knowledge of Christ. It says to put off self and put on Jesus. Okay, that's again and again. Put off the grave clothes. Put on eternity. Put off self. Put on Christ. Again and again and again, the Bible says that to Christians. That's all those therefores. Read them. Romans 12, forward. Ephesians 4, forward. Here in 1 Peter 2. Fourthly, and in conclusion, verse 3 says, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. In this letter, we know of, as 1 Peter was written to believers, written to other Christians, Peter is saying this because he wants to remind believers of the blessings that they have in Jesus Christ. One of the ways you are able to strengthen yourself in God's word is you look back and you see what God has already done for you. It's God's word that made you believe, that made you born again. It's the belief in the cross and a belief in the work of the Savior that was conveyed to us through the word of God. Faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Word of Christ. As Peter said in verse 1, today. Therefore, we get the understanding that we are to remember what has already been done for us. We read in chapter 1 how God's word made us alive, how it made us born again. the text is saying, remember what God has done. Remember your salvation. And again, if you are a Christian, someone who has repented and believed in the gospel, there is nothing you can do to mess it up. At the end of the day, the wreck and disaster known as your life is all taken care of by the work of Jesus Christ. All that sin you committed after you became a Christian, paid for. Even that horrible thing that's sitting in the back of your mind right now, paid for. If you're a believer, dealt with. This attitude is one that has always been with God's people. This isn't a new thing. Listen to Psalm 40. Very, very written a long time ago, right? Psalm 40, verse 1 through 6. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth and a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. The summary today is to remove the barriers. Dive into God's strengthening word. Plunge yourself into the depth of the Godhood, to borrow from Spurgeon. He used to say that. If you are not a Christian here, then none of this is true for you. You need to turn from trusting self, from trusting you, your own works, and run to Christ, who, if you believe, died for you, paid the penalty for your sin, and that is what you rest on for eternity. Turning from self, turning to God, he saves you. Then that this would be true of you. Christian, seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 16 says this, now to him who is able to, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, who is made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God. And then there is him who showed the mystery. Through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. And that text says, amen. We're going to pray here in a second, and we'll sing Marvelous Light one more time. And Marvelous Light is from, if you're familiar, 1 Peter 2:9. And because of Jesus, as I said earlier, we are transferred from that domain of darkness, and we are transferred to the kingdom of light. And that light, that marvelous light, is Jesus Christ. So as we're going to pray, but when we sing, fix your heart on the gospel and on the truths of that. If you would pray with me, and then again, then we'll stand and sing. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, we thank you that though we are those who are guilty of malice, we're guilty of deceit, we're guilty of envy, of slander, and beyond all these things, Lord, we pretend like we don't do them and we're the hypocrite. Father, you saved us while we were your enemy, the sinners, those who gladly would have approved and nailed Christ to the cross ourselves. We think we wouldn't have. We think, Father, we would have seen those things, and we would have been the ones not to, but Lord, without your work, that's not true. We would have done those things. And Father, we were your enemy. And even those who jump on grenades do it for their friends or their country or those that they love. Father, Jesus, you gave your life. And Father, you sent your son for those who were the enemy, who were the bad guys, who were the ones on the other side, guilty of all wickedness. And you provided a way of escape to show your love and your grace, and you manifested Jesus to us, Father. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to truly trust in the gospel, and we pray that you would help us truly in our hearts be thankful that you have transferred us from that domain of darkness, that you have quickened us, that you have made us alive, that we have beating hearts, though we were deader than that branch that I spoke about, that I could plant and water and it would be dead. But Father, you did the impossible. You took the dead, us, and you made us alive, and you transferred us to the kingdom of light. We thank you for that, and we pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.